And we best not forget it. The preacher, then, he said, is a sacramental person, not merely an expository or a declaratory person. Preaching is the real presence of the Word, of the active Word, whose creation it is. The gospel spoken by all of us is, first of all, the gospel achieved or done by God Himself. Now, I'm not suggesting here that in the sermon we simply set out to affirm a particular set of theological shibboleths, or that preaching is simply the static preservation of the unchanging faith through the unimaginative repetition of Christian affirmations. There's plenty of room here for the full play of imagination. The point to be made is that the preaching of the gospel is a corporate action in which the minister and the congregation and a long line of their predecessors, reaching all the way back through the centuries to the original event and corroborating the interpretation given that event in Scripture, cooperate. Now, how often our conduct of worship and our preaching betray the poverty of our historical imagination? You know, behind the Word with a capital W, or the Word with the little W, is the big Word with the capital W. I think that's the thing we need to remember. Now, that Word that we call, here we're talking about the whole gamut of the divine activity of love as God seeks to redeem us from bondage to self-centeredness to the spontaneous affirmation of love. Now, the Bible presents to us the account of that age-long gracious action of God, and you have the developed doctrine of that in the fathers and theologians of the church. And it's because of it's through our sense of history and our knowledge of tradition that we discover the faith of the whole army of God. It took me some time as a Baptist to learn that I'm only part of the regiment. I'm simply just one, you know, part of one regiment, not the whole army. And therefore, we're dependent upon each other here. We need to discover that the ancient and the particular Word of God has a continuing echo and a recurrent message within the ongoing church through the centuries. Tradition is important, and it is inevitable if the corporate faith of the church is to have any continuing content. Now, one of the most significant things that's happening today within the life of the churches, I think, is a recovery of the importance of the church year as a means of expounding what Theodore Waddell once called the recital theology of the church. When the Christian year is observed, the biblical revelation is set forth in its full range and consecutive order. And surely one of the prime impoverishments of our liturgical tradition as Baptists is the way in which we have so sinfully neglected the church year. Mozart once said of an extended symphony, the best of all is to hear it all at once. Now, when the whole revelation is seen in its serial completeness, the hearer then is hearing, the listeners hearing the overtones. And that's so important, the overtones of the gospel. Through the Christian year, the divine activity and the human response are given an ordered pattern in the annual reenactment of the redemption drama. We talk about the liturgy, or rather the theological ignorance of our people. Here is one of the prime ways by which we can bring ourselves and our people back to some understanding of the theology of the church. Because after all, if you begin, say, with Advent and you go on through the Christian year, as you well know, you have the whole first part of the Christian year in which you deal with God's revelation to us, God coming to us in revelation, and then all the rest of it is given to man's response in obedience and commitment. There's a rhyme and reason for all of it. Now, through the Christian year, the divine activity and the human response are given this ordered pattern. Now, I think here we often forget that in the life of the church, theological truth is conveyed in celebrations as well as didactics. Why is it, for example, that so often the Lord's Supper is a high point in the worship life of the church. It's not difficult for us to understand this. Theological truth is conveyed in celebrations as well as didactics. Actually operating all through this is what we might call the principle of reiteration, which recognizes that religious constancy comes through faithful repetition in our celebration of God's redemptive participation in our human striving. Now, so much of our worship stands to gain in vividness and vitality by the celebration of the great festivals of the Christian year. Think of Advent and Christmas and Lent and Good Friday, Easter, Whit Sunday, Trinity. All of these can suggest not only basic themes for preaching, but also the planning of worship. One of our D-Men candidates here who served the church in Savannah, Georgia, he is now in Maryland, led his congregation, and by and large, they were, like so many of our Baptists, they were not really very much attuned to the Christian year. He led them through a whole series of Lenten celebrations last year in that church. And that congregation literally came alive theologically. He is an astute and discerning person. He led them into the great riches of that. What does it mean to enter into the fellowship of our Lord's sufferings after all? Before long, we'll be going into the Lenten season. I hope you will not ignore this in your own churches, to lead our people into a deeper understanding of the way of the cross. I've often thought of that experience that came to John Milton, the poet, when he was writing one day, as you know, he wrote a great poem, his Ode on the Morning of Christ's Nativity. He rejoiced in that, and some years later he attempted a sequel upon the Passion. But he had not gone very far until he ceased in despair, and he said, as he appended a note underneath, this subject being above the author's years when he wrote it, and not satisfied with what was begun, he left it unfinished. I don't care what our years or our experience might be, they never mature us to deal with a theme of such magnitude as the cross. So in the days ahead, I hope you will lead your congregation into a deeper appropriation of this season. Here we return to the mighty acts of God, which the church exists to declare. And I really believe that theologically reflective preaching and worship based upon the triumphant festivals of the Christian year can become the high places for the minister and the congregation as we assert our essential oneness in Christ. And this will deliver us from that disease of immediacy and from the blight of being contemporaneous, but not eternal. Historical perspective will save us many times from mere pedestrian moralizing on a purely horizontal level. Now, I think here we need to recognize that central to the whole worship and life of the church has been the Eucharist. Isn't it interesting that the Lord's Supper through the centuries, the main word used for it is the Eucharist, coming from the word which suggests thanksgiving. Historically, this is the word that we've often used. Surely today we can ill afford to ignore this focal point in the church's worship and tradition. I actually know that a man was converted in the Duke University chapel, brought to his first profession of the Christian faith because of the communion service. He saw here such a powerful and moving demonstration of the heart of the gospel. It's precisely what St. Augustine called it, the gospel made visible. Let me whet your appetite just a bit by telling you that within a few weeks, we'll have a wonderful treat for us in here. Dr. Hinton Davies, the retired principal of Regent's Park College at Oxford, is going to come in here and share with us the meaning of the communion service and ways by which it ought to be conducted. I had him several years ago, and it was one of the most memorable and moving experiences I have ever known. And he has graciously consented to come and do this again for us. And I would like you to hear this man, with all of his superb sensitivity and his vast knowledge of the tradition of the church, bringing all this together as he helps us to understand what this is about. And to lead in this service of worship and to return to this dramatized presentation of the Christian faith. You know, in that action, after all, we celebrate anew the coming of God in material flesh and blood, in his redemptive participation in our human striving. One of the great utterances of all the Bible is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Actually, if you get at the basic meaning of those words, as John puts it, really it's suggesting the winsomeness and the reality of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have the winsome reality of God. Now, the Reformers asserted their views, and they were trying to correct a medieval distortion which separated the sacrament from the Word and reduced the congregation to mere spectators at the Eucharist. Now, here today, we're trying to place more accent upon the Lord's Supper and the service of the spoken Word as something done in which the congregation comes to take part, over against a service of worship as something said, which the congregation simply comes to hear. Now, I think one of the reasons the Lord's Supper means so much to us is that here there's participation. You have those sensible reminders of the body and the blood of our Lord. And surely, and I hope you will never simply get up and say to your people, well, this is merely symbolic. Actually, when you get down to it, nothing is ever merely anything. And certainly far more than just the bare dimensions of fundamental memory. You have something here that brings us back to our Lord's life and work. Now, so often we have suffered in our worship in the cavalier attitude of ministers and congregations toward the importance of the Lord's Supper and the frequency with which it should be celebrated. Yet in its external characteristics, this service is the most objective of all our services. The things that take place there make their vivid and moving appeals to the senses. The congregation not only sees something done, they join in doing something. This do in remembrance of me. And this gives, I think, this service an objectivity which is peculiar to itself. Maybe that's the reason it means so much to our people. There is an objectivity here that we sometimes lose in the regular services of worship. We come to this service in order to do something in remembrance of our Lord. We are guests at his table. It is his life and death which we show forth. John Wesley called it not only a converting, or not only a confirming ordinance, but also a converting ordinance. I never come to it without realizing that there are parts of me, as Howard Thurman once said, that have never heard the gospel. We are confirmed and converted. In this Eucharist, we express thanksgiving for what God has done in our behalf. We receive those elements which signify our Lord's presence and his willingness to come and abide with us. And our consciousness of this relationship will govern both the subject matter of what we preach and the spirit in which we minister on that occasion. Now let me bring this to a conclusion here by suggesting that in this whole matter of liturgy and liturgical renewal, we have a wonderful cross-fertilization today of liturgical traditions all within the ecumenical movement. It's interesting that almost from the very beginning of the ecumenical movement, it's at the point of worship that so much of the focus has come. Now, admittedly, this has also been a point of controversy, especially among Anglicans and other church bodies. But at the same time, within the ecumenical movement, we have an enrichment of our liturgical traditions. Let me just simply mention here in closing, several of the things that have come to us from our varied traditions. Now, there's Lutheranism, It's given us some marvelous creative thinkers in the field of worship, like Rudolf Otto in his The Idea of the Holy, Hans Liesmann, a church historian with massive learning in biblical and patristic studies. He has produced significant monographs on early Christian liturgy. Archbishop Brillio of the Church of Sweden. He has a monumental study called Eucharistic Faith and Practice. Well, then Anglicanism has also done so much for us here. Well, it certainly one thinks immediately of the Oxford movement under John Keble and Edward Pusey and John Henry Newman. They were called the Tractarians because they wrote tracts on worship. They published tracts for the times. The prayer book revisions in Anglicanism since 1892. You have a comprehensive diversity in Anglican worship, namely unity in essentials and permissible liberty in non-essentials. Well, the Church of Scotland gave us D.M. Bailey in his fine book, The Theology of the Sacraments. One of the most exciting things that happened in this century is the ritual, or rather the Church of South India with its rich liturgy, an imaginative fusion of elements which combine tested historic forms of worship and natural Indian modes of worship. And you know, that was a long time coming. Now, this was not one of those fly-by-night things. That union of the churches of South India went on for several decades. They hammered away at the whole matter of liturgy, trying to bring together a comprehensive liturgy, embracing the various elements. And that today is one of the most exciting things that's going on in the whole area of liturgical reforms. One thinks of like people like Bishop Newbegin of the Church of South India. There's a wonderful story about him that I like to tell. He was being interviewed once by a newspaper correspondent. And the newspaperman asked him, I'd like to ask you the question. What in your career has given you the greatest satisfaction? See, he was made a bishop of the Church of South India when this finally brought to its fruition. He had been a Presbyterian missionary. So in response to the question, he said, the greatest thing in my life has been my work as a Presbyterian missionary. And this newspaper correspondent persisted. He said, well, after all, didn't you vote for the union of the churches of South India? Thinking, of course, being a bishop would be the great thing. He said, yes, I voted for it. I really didn't want it, but I thought God wanted it, so I voted for it. Now that to me is a wonderful thing. You know, it might be that God wants some things we don't want. Did you ever thought of that? I've always been impressed by that particular story out of the life of this wonderful bishop of the Church of South India. Well, you also have in Methodism, Wesley made rich contributions to liturgy. He produced a slender prayer book which he called the Sunday Service for Methodists in North America. Now my guess is here that Wesley's liturgy became in time a casualty of the exuberant revivalism of the frontier. And I think this is the reason probably that American Methodism has never been as sacramentally oriented as its British counterpart. I'm not a Methodist, and I hope that I'm not doing violence to that tradition when I say that, but I rather think it's true. Now, as you well know, in Methodism, there are quadrennial revisions of the discipline and of the Book of Worship. They have an order in the Methodist Church called the Order of St. Luke. I suppose it's still active within Methodism, which is devoted to sacramental and liturgical study and practice. Well, we certainly couldn't ignore the vast sweep of Roman Catholic reform in our time. I'm going to try to bring in one of our last periods here. I want to try to bring a Roman Catholic in here to discuss with us some of the changes that have come about today in Roman Catholic worship since Vatican II. And certainly this has been a vast change. I tell you, we've come a long ways from the high mass in its Latin and Gregorian chant to the post-Vatican II services in the Catholic Church. We've made a great change here. I never shall forget being in a service in Louisville, Kentucky. I was teaching there then when the very first Sunday the new order of worship was initiated in Catholic churches. And at that time I was teaching in a Roman Catholic seminary in Louisville for one semester. I said I didn't know about ecumenical heresy, but I went almost there anyway. And thoroughly enjoyed it, profited immensely from what I could learn from the priests. They gave me vastly more than I gave them, but they invited me to come that very first Sunday. And it was absolutely refreshing to watch what was going on, because first of all, before the service ever got underway, a priest came out and told them, almost like you were instructing sixth grade children, when they were to respond and how. Well, you know, your old line Catholics, this was something new. They didn't know what to do with all of this. As one dear old woman there that morning said, and she was quoting the newspaper, how's the body going to counter beans with all this yapping going on? You know, she didn't know what to make of it. But it was very interesting. This was something totally new. But with a lot of the responses, and you know, now they even sang a mighty fortress, who would have ever thought of that? I'm reminded of that lovely little story about the Catholic sister who called one day. She was married, she liked to have a good deal of fun, so she called up one of the priests and she disguised her voice and she said, "Brother so-and-so, this is Martin Luther." And she was equal to the occasion. She just said, "Well, Brother Martin, where in hell are you?" So actually, we've come a long ways, I'll tell you, since Vatican II. I can well remember in my own lifetime where heaven knows I would not have been asked to come teach in a Catholic seminary, and I wound up teaching in two, one at St. Mindred's up in Indiana, and then the one in Louisville. Well, I think today there's a vast sweep of Roman Catholic reform in worship. Now, that's not simply the romantic asceticism of some esoteric hobbyists who are enamored with ceremonies and rubrics and chants and all the rest of it. I guess, actually, this has been going on for quite a long time. The pontificate of Pope Pius X, back in 1903-14, this gave a great deal of attention to liturgical advancement. Pius X tried to reform the church's music, to develop and correct the texts and the rites of music, to restore balance to the church's calendar. Pius XII, who was a very scholarly pope, as you remember, he was the pope in the 1940s. He greatly strengthened liturgical reform in Catholicism with two encyclicals, one called of the Mystical Body, and the other, the Mediator of God. A new Latin Psalter was brought out. You have, of course, then, the monumental significance of the pontificate of John the 23rd. You know, one of those iffy questions that I've always been interested in, if John the 23rd had been pope when Luther was living, would there have been a Reformation? I'm not sure there would have been. Imagine Pope John would sit down, Martin, let's go over here and sit down and talk about this. And they might have gotten themselves together. Surely one of the most winsome people we've ever had as a pope in the Roman Church, in my judgment, was John the 23rd. That wonderful roly-poly Italian who he could poke fun at himself. He was just a fabulous person. Here again, I like the story that when I was teaching in Louisville, the priest gave me a little book about John the 23rd with some lovely stories about him. And he was given, as you know, sometimes just doing totally unexpected things. He's very impulsive. And one day, one of his dear old priest friends was dying in a Roman hospital. He decided he was going to see him. So with no announcement or whatever, he just showed up. Well, it's a little bit disconcerting when the Pope suddenly appears, you know. And so he showed up, and this was called the Hospital of the Holy Spirit. And the superior came running up to him, you know, and she said, "Oh, Your Holiness, I'm the superior of the Holy Spirit." Whereupon he looked at her with rather casual, said, "Oh, you are? I'm only the vicar of Christ." So really, he was a wonderfully human person. And you know, the thing is, I think the church really brought him in as a kind of a caretaker pope. You know, here's a poor old thing. He's sort of old and safe. We can count on him to be quiet. And they brought him in, and then just look what happened. The windows went up, and the spring air blew in. You know, you never quite know how God's going to move. It's always sort of strange. He doesn't go by our timetable. Dr. Cruden, when he was here, told me the story of a black minister in Washington, D.C. This literally happened. He'd been with his church for 30 years. He was in his 60s. And he thought, well, it was time to step aside. So he got down and he prayed fervently, oh God, send us a younger man. Well, he got the shock of his life. The Lord said, I'm going to make you a younger man. And he got up and went and preached 30 more years. 60 years he was minister of that church. You see, you never find out what God is going to do. Don't count me out simply because I have these gray hairs. I might even get married one day. You can never tell. Let me suggest to you, if you haven't already done it, that you read that wonderful Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. The thing that struck me when I read this is your post-Vatican II document. The thing that struck me here was actually, this is an amazing thing. It says the liturgy is made up of immutable elements, divinely instituted, and of elements subject to change. It further says, liturgical services are not private functions, they are celebrations of the church, which is the sacrament of unity. And then for those of you who preach, there's an amazing conception of preaching in here. The document says, the ministry of preaching is to be fulfilled with exactitude and fidelity. The sermon is to draw its content mainly from scriptural and liturgical sources. And then he goes on to say, its character should be the proclamation of God's wonderful works in history, or in the mystery of Christ, ever present and active within us, especially in the celebration of the liturgy. Well, there's a great deal in that document that can certainly commend itself to us. And I certainly commend it to you. Well, I realize that something of what I've said here today might well be summarized in something that Dr. Kenneth Pfeiffer tells us in his Protestant Case for Liturgical Renewal. The renewal of our time, he said, can succeed in its purpose only if it draws upon the past and combines it with present and future in contributing or in creating, through the experience of worship, a sense of the continuing acts of God's redemptive purpose. Well, we'll move on from this in the next period. I wonder if anybody has any question or observation growing out of this. You've been very patient at the end of the day. If any of you have come into the class late, and I brought with me a few extra bibliographies, Jim, I can give you, I know. And so, if the weather will cooperate with us, we'll meet again in the next Thursday.